Well, Simon is right. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 1:7-2. Look at it if you would, please. It is necessary to read the whole of the chapters 8 and 9 because the chapters form a discourse in their own right. The subject is great generosity. Curiously enough, I think generosity, Christian giving, and by that I mean more than financial giving, but giving generally, is a curiously neglected aspect of Christian discipleship. And yet as I look back, when I became a Christian, when I was a student at university, giving, Christian giving, financial giving, was one of the greatest areas of excitement in those early years. I come from a non-believing background, when giving to me was a shilling at the door for lifeboats. And living according to the maxim, charity begins at home, which of course is a misquote. It is in fact, charity begins at home, but should not end there. From a background which was very humanist, very post-war, self-reliant, when financial independence was a very significant virtue, and financial dependence was regarded as a weakness of whatever form and for whatever reason. So that understanding Christian giving for me at conversion was a very great delight, a great surprise too. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are traditionally chosen by preachers addressing this issue of financial giving. But I think it's curious and characteristic of Paul perhaps that the words of money don't actually appear in those chapters. If you look for money, they don't appear. The word that comes nearest is in 8:20. The liberal gift which we are administering, which has to do with translating the word fund. But however, the historical context does make it clear that Paul is referring to money, and yet the language that Paul uses pertains to more than money. Paul uses the words like blessing, more spiritual than what we would call tangible. He speaks more in terms of attitudes and perspectives and values than he does quantities and proportions. I think Paul is talking more about generosity generally and God's grace as the prime mover. Now the afflictions of the Macedonians that are faced in the first verses of chapter 8 were probably political and military. The afflictions should have resulted in despair, but they resulted in joy. Verse 2. The poverty should have resulted in miserliness, but in fact, it appeared as generosity. There's no other reason except the grace of God that is non-rational or supra-rational. It must be that God is at work in their hearts. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the midst of the churches of Macedonia. Something had happened. Now, apparently something had happened too with the Corinthian church. They had wanted to give, and indeed may have started to give, but somehow had got taken up with other commendable things. Verse 7. Faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and Christian love, but not giving. Their church was known, the Corinthian church was known for wisdom, knowledge and love, but it was not known for giving. I wonder what St. Helens Church is known for. Are we known for giving? But the biblical context, that's 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts chapter 11, establishes beyond any reasonable doubt that the gift, the collection to which Paul is referring, is a gift for the churches of Judea. And if you happen to have with you a Good News Bible, you'll notice that without a great deal of warrant, the Good News Bible translation actually inserts for the churches or the saints in Judea. Now, Paul is addressing this issue of encouraging the Corinthians to come through with their gift. This is the essence of chapter 8 and 9, in which case, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 although not apparently very profound, are probably the key. And in this matter, I give you my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. That, in essence, is the key text for the two chapters. And the chapters describe Paul marshalling theological and practical teaching to urge the Corinthian church to see through their pledge that they began a year earlier. I think it unlikely that the Corinthian church was not a giving church. One of the aspects of the Christian church there that Paul praises is their love, for example, verse 7, and in your love for us. Surely the Corinthian church could not be totally ungiving. Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that they have not followed through on their pledge. They had been preoccupied with local concerns. I think we can pick that up from verse 7. With wrong attitudes, which is reflected in verse 7 of chapter 9. They had the wrong view of giving. And they were also preoccupied with a distrust of Paul. I think that's touched upon in the large section, 16 to 24 of chapter 8. Well, we don't really know explicitly there here. But 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as books do tell us a great deal about the attitudes, graces and shortcomings of the Corinthian church, and that it was indeed a church preoccupied with their own selves, and a church which had a history of the distrust of Paul and some of his associates, and also a number of wrong attitudes. For those of you who know Corinthians, it's a classic about problems in the church as well as victories. Now, Paul teaches truth in two different ways, at least. He teaches it according to known difficulties which he meets. For example, in Galatians, he meets the Judaizers and faces the question directly, faith and works. Otherwise, Paul seems, we don't know enough of the background, to address the truth as it stands, with no particular connection. But here we're not sure what some of the background issues were, other than that the Corinthians were caught up in other commendable church activities. Verse 7, chapter 8. Now, there are many different issues raised here, but I'm going to look at two. So the format now will be, I'll be looking at two different issues facing the church and the giving, and then we'll go on to the second half when we talk about the application. Two different incentives to give. This is the first issue then, and I think it's helpful for us to address this objection in this way. Well, the Corinthians church may say, well, we never seem to have enough for our own needs as a church, let alone to give any away to anybody else. Or on the individual level, an attitude exemplified by this. I never seem to have enough for my own needs to give away to anybody else. Now, Paul counters with a promise, which is picked up in 9, verse 8, which I believe is Dick Lucas's favorite verse in the passage. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. God provides, that's the first truth, and he provides two things. First of all, he provides every blessing in abundance for two reasons, that you may always have enough of everything, that is for yourself, and additionally may provide in abundance for every good work. God provides not only for ourselves, but also for our giving, or our providing for others. Now, if you say to yourself, that's right, yes, I've proved that, then I rejoice with you. But if you say, no, I don't think that's right, I don't notice that in my own life, it may be not that God has failed, indeed he has not failed, to provide for you, but that you in your turn may be failing to discern the difference between want and need in the Christian life. Want and need. And on an individual level, at whatever stage our discipleship, we need to constantly reevaluate our wants and our needs as people, as Christian people in a world, in a material world. Now here are some tips to discern the difference between wants and needs. I'm thinking of the practical situation of being in a shop. First, wants are usually characterized by speed. If you find yourself wanting something quickly, be on your guard. A need will always persist. A want will evaporate or sour. Wants usually have to do with speed. Needs don't. Second, needs are usually self-evident and straightforward. Wants tend to need rationalizing. Rationalizing is the marshalling of reasons why you really need something. So watch out, when you find yourself rationalizing, it may be a want, not a need. And thirdly, for those of you who are involved perhaps in leadership in this church, watch out for those things, particularly material things, that pertain to religion or your Christian faith. For example, books, tapes, videos, and other items. Things that you think are needed for the kingdom, but are actually desired by you as possessions, under a cloak of Christian faith. I find myself the most vulnerable in the area of covetousness, in the area of books, Christian books, because I can nearly always rationalize needing them. So avoid falling for covers and appearances of books and tapes. So wants are characterized by speed, watch it. Needs are usually self-evident, and watch out for things that pertain to religion, wants and needs. God will always provide both enough for ourselves and enough to give. Discern the difference between wants and needs. Second, another issue that Paul faces of many, and I've stated this as an objection in the same way as I stated the first issue. Can I trust those who administrate my gifts, my giving? Can I trust those who administrate my giving? This is a relatively unusual point, which is not touched, but I think is an important one that came up, I remember, about a year ago in this church with an individual or some individuals who had query about various things, and that was legitimate. Paul speaks to this issue clearly in 16 to 24 of chapter 8. Paul reassures the Corinthians that those who administrate church funds, in other words, the giving, are not only to be technically proficient, I think that goes obviously, but also to be spiritual men, spiritually qualified. Let's look at verse 17. Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. For we're sending Titus to arrange the gift. Titus was an earnest person. Verse 18, with him, we don't know who he is, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. There, a brother who goes with spiritual qualifications, or a concern for the kingdom. Verse 19, and not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which we're carrying on to the glory of the Lord and so forth. Not only does he have earnestness, but this man has a kingdom concern, and he is a representative, a trusted, set aside representative. He is appointed. Verse 22. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever. So leaders who have been tested. So it is crucial in our decisions, for example, in the PCC annual parochial church meeting, when we elect treasurers in this church, that the people who are responsible for the money are not only technically proficient, indeed they must be, but they are also spiritually mature and have a kingdom orientation and are proven people, spiritual and proficient. Now, the accounts in a church like this can be shown. You can see the budget of the church. You can approve them. But ultimately, sooner or later, you have to trust the people in leadership, the treasurer, director, whomever. They need to evidence spiritual sensitivity. They need to evidence practical skill. But not everybody can be involved in everything. That's what Paul is saying here. Corinthians, he says, I've seen to it that your gift is in good hands. But some object, well, I want to be sure where my money goes. And I think that that concern for the destination of your money, whether it's in this church or beyond, is a good and healthy and commendable concern. But I think taken too far, too much of a preoccupation, it reveals not only distrust, but a misapprehension of the nature of money itself in the Christian realm. See, strictly, it's not my money anyhow. Now, obviously, once I've given the money, it's not my money. Somebody else has got it. But then it isn't my money even before I give it. Practically, possessions and money appear to be the property of the owners. But the scripture doesn't see possessions in terms of ownership, but in terms of stewardship. That was a profound move when I became a Christian, to see that change. So when I give money to whatever, to whomever, when I give money, I'm not giving the money, but I'm giving the accountability for that money. The money is all the Lord's. The accountability for that money is mine before I give it away, and after I've given it away, it's the accountability of the church. More broadly then, my grant, my salary, my investments, my property, my unemployment pay, my benefits, whatever, are not my possession in an absolute sense. Not mine, all mine, to dispose of with absolute autonomy. I am a called accountable at judgment day, which there is. I am called accountable at judgment day for my use of my talents, my time, my possessions, and my money. In other words, all that God put at my disposal. For me, on a practical level, I found that as prayer or prayerfulness was helpful. I don't mean a prayer in which I verbalize giving back to God certain things, because after all, they were His anyway. But a prayer recognizing God's ownership. In other words, confessing His lordship over what has been entrusted to me. Lord, these are your things. This is ultimately your car, your home. This is a great release. When you make this move from ownership to stewardship, it's a release because it's true, and the truth will set us free. So giving is seen not so much as a transference of ownership, but as a transference of stewardship, or as transference of accountability. Now, Paul is eager to urge the Corinthian church to come through with their pledge, but I don't think, from my reading of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that Paul is urging the Corinthians to give. Curiously enough, these chapters are not trying to persuade an unwilling people to give money, gifts. He assumes that they are already willing. Let's look at 9, verse 1 and 2. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. This desire to give, this desire to want to give to God's work, is fundamental to becoming a Christian. At conversion, many find a conscious desire to give to God, not that you pay for your salvation, but as an overflow of God's grace. We'll come back to this. I can remember very soon after I became a Christian, a couple known to me, Brian and Anne Paradise, were going into Christian work, and they were getting married that summer. They were very limited in their financial resources. And I remember that I had some savings which had come from great uncle somebody or other. And that it was a very, very big thing. I wanted to give some money to this couple. And I remember giving £25, which to me was considerable. Remember that my background was 1 shilling to lifeboats. So £25 was a lot, but I can remember delight in sharing in ministry, their ministry, for the first time. And so keen was I remember asking them afterwards, did it work? Did you enjoy it? Was it useful? That was naivety and simplicity, not contrivance or ultimate or ulterior motive. The idea of grace, thankfulness, drives us towards cheerful generosity, and all these themes come out in these chapters. 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That spontaneity is characteristic of a young convert, a person just become a Christian. But we need, as older Christians, growing Christians, to develop practical, good, regular habits of giving, or perhaps like the Corinthians, our commendable activities and, on the other side, worldly attitudes will cramp or crimp our giving and close us up. Because the world closes, God opens the heart. Two issues then. I never seem to have enough for my own needs. God says, yes, you do, and to give away. Is there really a need, and can I trust those who administer it? Yes, you can. But ultimately, it's not your money. It is God's money, and you give accountability to another when you give. Secondly, two issues, now two incentives. Paul gives two incentives to Christian giving. Now remember Paul, I'll mention this again, Paul is not, I think, persuading people, unwilling people, to give, wringing a donation from a reluctant individual into a tin. He is simply assuming that they want to give. So he gives two incentives to get with it. Let's note, shall we, in verse 8 of chapter 8, see that you excel in this gracious work also. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul says, I say this not as a command. I don't command you to give. Though Paul could have commanded that. Though some of you may be familiar with the book of Philemon and an issue with a runaway slave. Paul, as an apostle, could have commanded Philemon to return Onesimus, the slave. But he does not. He urges him in love as a brother. Paul does not command us, but he urges us. First incentive then. Paul reminds the Corinthians of their desires, their verbalized intentions of a year ago. This is the bit 10 to 11. And in this matter I give you my advice, chapter 8, it is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire. Now his appeals, his incentives to action, do not constitute illicit pressure. When I first read this, and he uses the Macedonians, doesn't he? He uses shame, or imminent shame, as a pressure, which seemed to me to be very underhand. It seems to stem, his use of the Macedonians, in other words, they've given, you ought to too, or you will be embarrassed, seems to stem either from Paul's impatience, get with it, or personal embarrassment. Remember, Paul had quite a significant part to play in the establishing of the Corinthian church. So the Corinthian church not coming up with the goods would have been an embarrassment to him as a teacher and an apostle. I mean, just look at the Corinthians. They didn't do it. It looks bad on Paul. Or perhaps it was subservience to crushing pressure from abroad. The crisis, it was a famine crisis in the churches in Judea, would have been a pressure that Paul would have been aware of. But none of those things seem to be at root. It cannot be underhand, his use of shame, because that would be a denial of his teaching of 9:7, which is, each one must do as he had made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Compulsion from men. The leadership heavies who make you feel guilty. External motivation, which is not internal. No, I think appeal has its place if we are preoccupied, as indeed Paul was preoccupied, with kingdom concerns and values. Shame and imminent embarrassment, and this is addressed in, curiously enough, the first five verses of both chapters 8 and 9, are a legitimate part in persuading people to come through with their giving. Let me give you an example. Many of the United States churches shame most British churches, generally in the proportion that individuals give. Note what I say, not quantity, proportion. And there's no question from the people who know about mission that a significant contributory factor in the United States, for example, being a major financer of modern mission, is their giving, financial giving. Now, you can't explain it away, as I tend to, that there's simply more wealth around in the United States, because you know very well that wealth and generosity are not connected necessarily. Wealthy people may or may not be generous, and generous people may or may not be wealthy. For example, the Southern Baptists, of whom I think Billy Graham stems, have a tradition of tithing, which is giving at least a tenth of their income, that has had a practical effect, releasing thousands to Christian service and millions of dollars to useful overseas work. So if I speak as concerned for the kingdom and the gospel, then I can use them to shame us to giving, just like Paul does with the Macedonians. But if I speak from the perspective of the institution, like the Anglican Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or whatever denomination, if I speak from the prestige of the church leaders, then that shame is a sin. Shame and embarrassment and provocation and the incentive is legitimate if I have kingdom concern. Let us provoke one another to love and to good conduct. The second incentive that Paul uses is this. Let's read from 9, verse 6. The point is this, Paul says, top of the page, 173. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It seems, and this is reiterated by Jesus elsewhere, that God has so set things up in the Christian life that commitment and blessing are proportional. In giving, we will see the results. Now, you can take the harvest seed analogy probably too far, maybe. The seed and the plant are causally connected. The seed brings the plant. But the seed and the plant are dissimilar. God will bring results. He promises that God will bring results from giving, but not necessarily in the same form. But is it interesting to notice that God does not merely direct us to give, but he clarifies what the results will be if we do? Have we all not proven this principle in the warp and woof of life with time, money, energy? The more you give, the more you get. If we're tight-fisted with time, for example, we will miss blessing. And by tight-fisted, I don't mean disciplined, I mean miserly. For those of you who know me, this is my weakness. I'm very conscious, as many are, of my own weakness to drift in my own everyday living, hour by hour, unless I discipline myself to get on with the job in hand. So often that I discipline myself too tightly, and the result is that I miss people. But lest you relax and say, that's not my problem, I'm very generous with people and time, that may be a vice, because it may be simply that you're generous because you don't know what you're supposed to be doing. You may be supposed to be getting on with something else. Or if we're tight-fisted with our possessions, God will not get the credit and we will miss the blessing. We know a couple in this church who needed some furniture for their front room and simply couldn't afford the furniture. And out of the blue, a member of this congregation, who may be here tonight, changing his layout, offered to this member via the church office, the necessary furniture, a gift, no cost. But I should think the furniture was of the order of 200 plus pounds. What a blessing it must have been to that man. He could have sold it, but he didn't. So wear the coat of materialism loosely, won't you? It has been wisely said, if you possess something you cannot be parted from, you don't own it. It owns you. If you possess something you cannot be parted from, you don't own it. It owns you. Keep an open hand. Keep possessions and money on the move. Evaluate and stock take on your possessions and money regularly and shift what you should. And consider giving things away. Don't always emulate the world, which feels that it always has to sell things. You may like to give things away regularly, just to keep in the habit. And when I say give, I don't mean giving presents at birthdays. I mean just shifting possessions. I don't mean putting them on the street, hoping somebody will take them away, but looking out for needs and shifting things. Second hand, but am I storing things that could be useful to another brother or sister, at the very least, if not somebody beyond these walls, this body of believers? The world's way is, how much could I get for? The Christian way is, how much can I give? So before you start thinking of selling something, why not think of giving it away? Now, giving time, energy, possessions and money is a lifelong enterprise to work at. The desire may be there. You may say, that's it. I want to do that. But don't be like the Corinthian church that was waylaid by other commendable activities. If you're careless and unorganized, or things are needing review financially or materially in your life, get to it. Paul urges you, God urges you, to review. That way God will get the credit as you give, and you will get the blessing. These are the assurances Paul gives. God loves a cheerful giver. That's money, certainly, but beyond money as well. The chapter is more than money. God supplies all my resources, all that I need to give, God supplies, verse 8. God receives praise and thanksgiving through obedience, verse 12. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, Christians, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Giving churches are thankful churches. And when that happens, we will be enriched in everything. Verse 11. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving, and so forth. Well, generosity then refers to time and possessions, opening up your hands to other people in time, to other people in terms of possessions, but let's talk about money. Many of you will have heard of the Old Testament tithe, a one-tenth compulsory payment made by Israelites to God's work in the Old Testament. It resembles our modern taxes system only in that it was not a free will gift. The Israelites did not have the freedom to choose whether or not to pay the tithe. Strictly speaking, you paid the tithe and you gave anything over and beyond. So many Israelites, for example, then would be parting with more than 10%, perhaps considerably more. Now, I remain unconvinced that the New Testament teaches, even implicitly, the principle of tithing by law, the one-tenth. It seems to me that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16, Philippians 4, would, from Paul, be classic opportunities for him to address the subject of tithing. He was a Jew. He would have been extremely familiar with this principle, but it is totally, explicitly missing. The focus is on the need to be a generous and cheerful giver in the light of God's grace in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Our weakness then in giving in the churches is, I think, our view of grace. The lower our view of grace, the more laissez-faire our attitude will be to giving in the broadest possible sense. Of course, noticing our small giving tends to an understandable but erroneous solution, and that is the erection of a law. You must give 20%, or you're not really a Christian. And it is interesting, is it not, and instructive to notice that sects, Moonies for example, erect very high standards of financial payment, not giving, because the grace of God is missing. But, unless you think that I've let you off the hook, the witness of church history, which is not inconsiderable, the council of the saints in ages past, and the present observation of giving churches, blessed churches, is a pragmatic guide that one-tenth is a good place to start. Demonstrably, it is that following this guide of a tenth in grace has been followed with great blessing, and ignoring it, loss. So the principle of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I'm thinking verse 3, for example, of chapter 8, is to give according to my means. Or verse 12, for the redundancy is there, it is acceptable to God, acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. The principle then, unequivocally, is that we give according to our means and beyond it. This is sacrificial. Many people have affirmed you cannot outgive God. True, but you can outgive yourself. Carefree giving is not careless giving. Carefree giving is not careless giving. Now, there is an extraordinary reality here, which I know that many, many people here will be a testimony to, and I join them in this exciting adventure. You may find, at the moment, difficulty, for example, in making ends meet, with 100% salary going into making all your ends meet. And you may find yourself discontented, and that discontentment leads to miserableness, miserliness, and grumbling. And it's not difficult to be discontented with your wages, for we live in a world, in a society preoccupied with discontentment, some of which may be just. There are injustices, but much of which is simply a reflection of man's discontent. Let us not be found discontented. The challenge is this. If you give, let's say you give 10%. If you give 10% away, you will find you can make ends meet on 90%. Now, this is a miracle. Obviously, this is ridiculous. If you can't manage it on 100, how could you manage on 90%? Now, there are measurable, observable reasons why you can manage on less, but ultimately, it's a miracle of grace. The miracle being that you're willing to trust God in the giving away of your lifeline, the 10%. Be irregular or non-existent in giving and you'll have difficulty in making ends meet. But the witness of history, of Christians, now and in the past, has been that if you're regular and generous in your giving, you will see ends meet. The most extraordinary thing. Sometimes it's uncanny how it works. It is a great adventure of discipline and obedience and blessing, and redounds, as the scripture promises, in thankfulness to God. So start with a tenth, I dare you. I'm speaking obviously for those who have not organized their giving. Calculate, for example, your gross income in a term, if it's a grant, or in a year. Use your gross income, by the way, not your net. The difference between gross and net represents money that goes to the government, but not all that money you lose. You do actually benefit from some of it, like health care. So I think you should use gross. Divide by 10. Plan on giving all this. Now, when you think of your net, your gross salary, and you divide it by 10, and you think of giving all this, this will make you dizzy, or fearful, or delighted, or excited, or all those things put together. You will find yourself saying things like, all that to give away, wherever shall I get rid of it? Wherever shall I give it? What a fantastic problem to have. Not to know where to give. There will always be needs. We are reassured here. There will always be inequalities. Verse 14, chapter 8. But that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want. By the way, look, so that their abundance may supply your want. Now, all that money to give away, wherever shall I give it? Well, give to God first. My wife, Ruth, and I have, not everybody works this way, that's fine. We have a monthly budget, and the budget itself is a piece of paper, and at the top of a piece of paper, it lists things like how much we need to spend on food and clothes and travel and so forth during that month, since we receive our salary every month. But at the top, it has gifts or giving, which is not just a convenience. There is a profound theological truth there, that you shift that first. So draw out that proportion of the amount allocated that you want to give as cash. Some of it you won't want to give as cash, but some of it you will give as check. But if you leave that money in your bank account, watch it that you don't spend it. So there is value in bringing it all out into a little bottle or an envelope. Put the portion you decide upon for church giving, for example, in an envelope. It could be any sort of envelope, but I mean there are envelopes used in this church, for example. Some of them have the date on. And there's a profound truth about these envelopes. They're sealed, which is really a pain. If you have an envelope that you give every Sunday, for example, Sunday morning or Sunday evening, you will have the delight of private giving. Private giving. You won't have that embarrassing fumbling which must characterize 20-30% of people in the congregation on a Sunday morning with purse, dropping the purse, noticing that in my wallet I only have a brown note and a green note. As a terrible theological struggle. Now, because the envelopes are sealed, you cannot surreptitiously retrieve it. When a bill comes up, when you actually have to break it open to get money out, you feel like you're stealing. And you are stealing. Because that money was given to God, and you've just taken it back again. If you feel bad when you do that, good. Now, at that point, you budget the remainder of your salary. And I warrant that you'll get so much blessing from the giving that certain things that you used to have to treat yourself to cheer yourself up, you won't need to buy. Human beings are such strange creatures. You may not need to buy that extra clothing or go out for that extra meal, or you may not need to buy that book or record extra to cheer yourself up. And of course, all that means extra money. And that's the miracle. That's the 10%. You see, it's curious, isn't it? So when God does a work in your heart, you actually get by with less. Now, give systematically, mostly. So give regularly, mostly. But I'm sure some of you, and I certainly Ruth and I find this too, that we keep a part of our giving to be spontaneous. So it's not all sewn up. But if you keep part of your giving as spontaneous, watch you don't spend it. So you may need to put it in an envelope and seal it. Otherwise, you'll spend it on yourself. Budget carefully. It's a good discipline to learn how to budget when you're in your teens or twenties. It's a good discipline to develop now that will stand you in good stead in the future. Careless budgeting will lead to careless spending and careless giving. Now, many of you can give greater than a tenth. Do so. Take a trial period. Don't think, well, I've decided on a certain percentage, that's it for the rest of my life. Take a trial period of 3 to 6 months and test. Ask the counsel of another church person, trusted friend, Bible study group leader, fellowship group leader, read, learn leader. Be honest about your shortcomings and go through your budget with that person. Ask them to help, to pray with you, to help you through these difficult things. Because the disciplines you learn now will be of great benefit in the future. God is pleased when we give according to our ability. 8:11. Maybe matched by your completing it out of what you have, or according to our ability. Now, some with small family commitments and a large salary, could manage a higher percentage. Some of those with large family commitments and a small salary, for example, could manage a great deal less, perhaps less than 10. Flex. You in the proportion or percentage that you give will change. I know that Ruth and myself, for my wife and I, that's changed over the years, the percentage. Let me give an example, if I may be so bold, to give you an example from the front. If your income, for example, is $10,000 a year gross, gasps from some of you, sighs from others. Let's divide the year into 50 weeks, that's £200 a week gross. That means that you have 20, that's 200 divided by 10, £20 a week to disperse, £20 a week. Now don't I suggest, I have nothing to say authoritative on this, but I don't suggest you give too widely, but give to a few major things. For example, it may be in the proportion of to church, missionary, a third world relief, in the proportion 4 to 3 to 3, say. So at weekly then, the church, your church giving would be 4/10 of £20, that's £8 a week, and the missionary giving would be 3/10 of 20, that's £6 a week, and the remaining £6 a week would be sent by check to Tear Fund or another relief agency, for example. Now that means that at the beginning of the month you draw out £8 in crisp notes and £6 to put in envelopes marked with the date for the Sundays in the month. You're harder up, by the way, when there are 5 Sundays in the month. Put them in an envelope and seal them. Then every week you draw them out. It's very simple, very helpful. I want to read the last passage, 2 Corinthians 9:10 to 15, if I may, to close. God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inexpressible gift and the excitement of Christian discipleship and the pain of learning to give. That your grace opens our hearts, be it so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.